Okay, Rabbi Yossi, I'm going to direct you to chapter 24. Something changes here in chapter 24 of Parshas Balak. And it's an important little change, which will lead us into today's class. Let me just tell you what we're going to do, and then we're going to do it. The first thing I'm going to do is give you a background of how chapter 24 begins. We're going to zoom in on one of the prophecies that comes from Bilam as he attempts to curse the Jewish people but instead blesses them. This prophecy, we will see, is extremely important. It has an extremely important message. And we're going to take a look at how Rashi interprets it. And Rashi will, it seems, interpret it in a very strange way, in a way which is totally out of sorts. And we'll spend a significant amount of time demonstrating that from a variety of sources. Then we'll come back and when we'll understand the background of how all of these, everything fits together, you'll understand why Rashi says what Rashi says, and there'll be an incredible lesson to be learned. Does that kind of make sense? Yeah? Okay. So let's do it. Bilam is an evil man. He's a man who has tremendous prophetic acuity, and he has the ability to harm people with his verbiage. Balak, who is the king of Moab, is extremely concerned about the Jewish people's advance. He feels threatened, and he figures he's going to fight fire with fire. The only way to knock down the Jewish people, since their power is bepeh, is in their sacred verbiage or prayer, that he has to get Bilam to curse the Jewish people. So Bilam sets out to do so. Now, Bilam is forewarned by God that he is not necessarily not going to have a free hand and do as he pleases. He's going to have to do what God wants him to do. But Bilam is pretty sure that he's going to be able to hoodwink God into doing whatever he wants. And he tries this once and tries this twice, and it does not go well for Bilam. It goes very well for the Jewish people. In fact, the Jewish people are richly blessed by this arch enemy of theirs, and these verses are become an important part of our Torah. So chapter 24 is Vayar Bilam. Bilam sees, Ki toiv be'eini Hashem lo varech es Yisrael. He says, I'm not going to be able to curse the Jewish people. It's not going to work. God wants to bless them. He doesn't go to try to, move himself into this state of consciousness where he can marshal and muster spiritual powers to be able to curse the Jewish people. But instead, he decides that he wants to cast an evil eye, ayin hara. That's Bilam's new strategy. And he's going to bring to mind and to the fore their sins. He's going to cast an evil eye, an ayin hara. And in doing so, he will harm the Jewish people in ways he couldn't by cursing them. So he doesn't try what he tried previously. How did Einstein say, trying the same thing again and expecting different results is a definition of insanity. He's not insane. He's evil, not insane. Vayisa Bilam es einov. Bilam raises up his eyes. Vayar es Yisrael. He sees the Jewish people, sheichen l'shvatav, dwelling in their tribal formation. And before he gets to start casting an evil eye and to in some way directing negative energy, Vatahi Allah Ruach Alakim, the Spirit of God is upon him. So now Bilam's out of control. He is no longer in the driver's seat. Vayisa Mishalai, he begins with his parable and he says, Na'um Bilam b'nei ba'er. He speaks about the Bilam, the man who has only one eye, but his eyes are open and he's able to see things. I'm not going to go through the verses. These verses require study in and of themselves, and we're running late. We're going to go straight into verse 5. And after the preface of Bilam speaking about himself and his ability to see what others cannot see, Bilam begins the blessings. And the first words that he utters are, as you're going to see, extremely rare and important words. Ma tovu ohalecha Yaakov. How goodly or how good are your tents, Jacob? Mishkan osecha, your dwellings, Yisrael. And then Bilam goes on to speak about like rivers that run forth and like beautiful verdant greenery, but I'm not going to go into that. We're going to focus on this Pasuk, Pasuk Hey, the fifth verse of the 24th chapter of the Torah. This will be the focus of our class. We're going to mine this verse and try to understand the mysteries and the secrets that are contained within. The first thing that I want to tell you is how unique this verse is, that it occupies a place that is only occupied by five verses in the entire Torah. Five verses in the Torah that are like this. And here's a little bit of background, something you need to know. The Torah scroll is written in a form of columns, what we call amudim. An amud is a column, and the Torah scroll has columns. Usually, the average piece of parchment will have four columns. Sometimes five columns, sometimes three columns, an average of four columns, three or four columns per piece of parchment, depending on the size of the parchment, depending on the size of the Torah that's being written. There is a certain etiquette that is employed in the writing of the columns, namely that the columns always begin with the letter Vav. And this is euphemistically drawn from columns that were in the Mishkan. It says Vavei ha'amudim v'chashukai hem kosef, that the hooks of the amudim, of the pillars, which this comprised the outer scrimmage of the Mishkan, or the outer area of the courtyard. So it says there was hooks on the top of those pillars. The curtain or the enclosure was hung on from those hooks. So it says Vavei ha'amudim. We kind of interpret this loosely as Vavei ha'amudim, the Vav on the top of the amudim, the Vav on top of the pillars. It refers to the Hebrew letter Vav, which is similar to a hook. And we say Vavei ha'amudim, that the amudim are supposed to be written always starting with the letter Vav. So if you look in a Sefer Torah, or you look in, they have photocopies of a Sefer Torah, what's called Tikkun LaKoyrim, you'll see that every single column starts with the letter Vav. Well, just about every column. How does the Torah start? Bereshit. How do you spell Bereshit? With a base. So, one second. If every column starts with a Vav, how do we have this idea of Bereshit? So, we have something which is written in Sefer HaTagim, and it says that there are actually six verses in the Torah. Six verses in the Torah that herald new columns that are not written with a Vav. And the first one, obviously, is the first column of the Torah, Bereshis. Bereshis starts with a base. And the columns are, the letters are, B-Yud-Kei, Shemo, which is a euphemism, also, with Yud-Kei, his name. So, Beis Yud-Kei, and then Shin Mem Vav. These are the special letters that are found at the beginning of columns that don't start with a Vav. So, all of the columns of the Torah start with a Vav. One of the only ones that doesn't is Bereshis Bara, of course, Beis, right? And then there is the idea of Yomuch Achicha. And this is a dispute because some say, no, it's not Yomuch Achicha, but rather it's Yehuda Ata Yoducha. According to the Baal HaTurim, it's Yehuda Ata Yoducha, which is found in the book of Genesis, in the end of the book of Genesis. Haboyim Achareihem, which is found in the book of Shemot. And then we have Shomer Lecha in Parshas Kisisa. And we have a Mem of Matovu. The Mem of Matovu is one of the, it starts a column. And all Sefer Torah starts a column. There's a dispute amongst the Rishonim. I don't want to go into it. There's a lot of discussion amongst the Rishonim. Some of the Rishonim said that this is Al-Hatchila. It's not really a Halacha. We don't find it in the days of the Gaonim. It only shows up in the days of the Rishonim. There's a lot of discussion about this. The bottom line is that in most Sefer Torah today, and a vast majority of communities, to the best of my knowledge, really everybody who writes a Sefer Torah today writes a Sefer Torah in this fashion. And the pasuk Matovu is at the beginning of a column. Very unusual. Very unusual. It's, like I said, almost unheard of to have something like this. So in the Baal HaTurim, this is found in the Sefer HaTagim. It's you know, shows up early on in the Sefer HaTagim, which is the Sefer that talks about the dots and the crowns and the details and nuances and how a Sefer Torah is written. And in the Baal HaTurim's commentary on Genesis 49, chapter 8, he talks about the idea of the Beis of Bereshis, the Yud of Yehuda, the Hey of Haboyim Achareim Bayom, which talks about the Reed Sea, Shomar Lecha, which speaks about Yom Tov, and the Mem of Matovu. Right, five is because Shemo, then the last Vav is a Vav again. You're back to Vav. So it's only five letters, five psukim. As I said, five psukim in the whole Torah that have this exception, that begin a column, even though they don't begin with the letter Vav. Now, I don't know what that means, but I think it means something special. This is not a common verse. It's an unusual verse. In any which way you construe it, Matovu is an unusual verse. Now, Bilam says a lot of things in this parsha. There is no other verse that Bilam says that is recited every single day by a Jew who davens from a Siddur. If you daven from your Siddur, Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov is recited every single day. Every day. Never miss a day. It starts off the prayers. It is sung in many shuls. and it is emblazoned on many a synagogue and a house of studies walls, or sometimes in the entrance. And it's a famous verse. I mean, everybody knows about Matovu. Matovu Olecha Yaakov. So having established that it's an important verse, and having established that it's something that speaks to maybe the heart or essence of Judaism, let's take a look in Rashi and see, on Pshuta Shel Mikra, on the simplest levels, how do we understand this verse that says, Matovu Olecha Yaakov? What was so good about the tents of Jacob? What is so good? What is so good? Because it's talking about good, and the tents of Jacob are good. So what are the tents of Jacob, and what is the meaning of good? What is the goodness here? So Rashi says, Matovu Olecha, Al Shara Pischeim She'enu Mechuvanim Zemol Zeh. When Bilam looked at the tents of the Jewish people, he saw that the way they arranged their tent was that they weren't able to look into somebody else's business. They weren't able to look in somebody else's window, if you want to call it that. There was no windows. In other words, this is the idea of modesty. There was a certain tzniut that permeated the lives of the Jewish people. And because they arranged their tents in a manner of tzniut, they lived in cramped or close quarters. They were like kind of tent upon tent. They didn't have a big yard. They don't have great fences around the yard. They were living really in a refugee camp, if you will, a real refugee camp, like in tents, in very temporary dwellings. Sometimes they stayed there for a few days, a day, sometimes for years, but they didn't know. They never knew when they were going to move. It didn't pay to go and put up a white picket fence and paint it when you might be moving the next day. So they lived very transient and temporary existences. They didn't focus on the permanence of the homes that they lived in at all, and these very, very temporary dwellings with very probably flimsy and basic shelter. Nonetheless, one thing it did provide was privacy. And they were very scrupulous about making sure that the tents should be private. People shouldn't pry into each other's lives. Really, what's so special about that? It's nice. I mean, it's nice they were modest. It's nice that this is the way they arranged their temporary dwellings 3,300 plus years ago. It's nice. It's interesting even. How does that become the corpus of the major thrust of prayer on a daily basis? Well, how and why does that start our davening on a daily basis? I'm just throwing that question out there. I think it's a question that has to be asked. If you want to be honest with yourself, And you hear Matovu, and everybody knows about the verse Matovu, and you open a Chumash, and you're like eager to see, so what's Rashi going to tell us about this verse Matovu? And it's a little like, that's all. So they weren't looking at each other's backyards. Oh, okay. Is there anything else? Well, Rashi says, Mishkan Osecha. Oh, Mishkan Osecha means Chanuya Secha, the way they arranged their tents. This is kind of like follows Unkelus, like the Targum says, who says Mishkan Osecha means Beis Meshroich, the way that they arranged their encampment, which means that kind of every tribe lived on its own, and the tribes were not mixed together, but the tribes, it wasn't an urban sprawl. It wasn't everybody living one on top of the other, but rather the individual tribes living individually, and each and every one had their space, each and every one had their frame, had their area, and they lived within their areas. And big deal. I mean, it's all one Jewish people. So what if Reuven didn't live with Shimon? So what if Shimon didn't live with Naphtali? So what? What was so beautiful about the fact that the tribes were living in their own areas, of their own scrimmage? What difference does it make? What's so profound about that? I think that's a fair question. I think that if you tell somebody, we're going to learn Matovu tonight, they go, wow, Matovu. I've always heard these words. I've seen these words. I've heard this song. I want to know, wow, what is the profundity and the depth of Matovu? Well, they didn't look in each other's windows. They respected each other's privacy. And they lived in tribal formation. That's all. Rashi's probably anticipating your disappointment. He says, well, so Davar Acher, there is another way to interpret this. And that is, Matovu Ohalecha. What is this? What's so beautiful about your Ohalim? Matovu Ohel Shiloh. This refers to Ohel Shiloh. So Ohel Shiloh is when the Jewish people come into the land of Eretz Yisrael. First they set up a Mishkan in Gilgal for 14 years, and then they move to Shiloh. And Shiloh, which is in what the world calls the West Bank or Samaria. Not the West Bank. It's the Shomron. What does the world call it?
Shomron calls it West Bank.
The world calls it the West Bank. Right. So the world calls it West Bank or occupied or ridiculous like that Samaria, but this is where our Beis HaMikdash was. Several hundred years before Jerusalem became Jerusalem, we already were living there, and that was our temple for 369 years in this place called Shiloh. So the Ohel refers to Shiloh, which is relatively temporary, although it doesn't exist for that much less time than the first Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash is 410 years, and this is 369 years. Like a big 41-year difference. It's a long time, 41 years, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not that long. It's not that long, just over four decades difference. So Matovu Ohalecha refers to Shiloh, because Shiloh was like an ohel. Shiloh didn't have a roof. It had like only the curtains of the Mishkan, even though it was a structure of stone. And then it refers to Beis Olamim, to the permanent house of Hashem, which is in Yerushalayim, in the city of Jerusalem. And that's, of course, the Beis HaMikdash, as we know it. And this is B'Yishuvan, when they are settled, Shemakrivim Behem Karbanis, because offerings are brought there, L'chaper Aleihem, because offerings are brought there to atone for them. Okay, so what about during the time when the offerings are not being brought there? Like, how does this have lasting meaning? I mean, we haven't had a Beis HaMikdash for 2,000 years. Oh, Rashi says the word Mishkan Osecha refers to what happens when the Beis HaMikdash is not standing. So Ohalecha refers to the Ohel, the proverbial tent of Hashem's presence, which refers to Shiloh and Yerushalayim, a sum total of 369 years, 410 years, 420 years. Do the math. It's a significant chunk of time, but we still have been longer without a Beis HaMikdash. So Mishkan Osecha refers to the time when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. Rashi says, Af kishehen charevin, even when they are destroyed, and they're called Mishkan Osecha. How does Mishkan Osecha, your dwelling place, refer to a Beis HaMikdash that's destroyed? Says Rashi, that comes from the terminology of a mashkon. Lefishahim mashkon. They are like collateral aleichem. It's collateral that's taken. V'churbonon kapara al hanefashos. And their churban, their destruction, serves as an atonement for the souls of the Jewish people. So it's taken as collateral or as an atonement. Shenemar, as it's written, Kila Hashem es chamasoi. This is a pasuk in the fourth chapter of Megillas Eicha, the 11th verse. It says that Hashem poured his fury upon the home. And as it says, Bamekila, where did he spend his fury? Vayatzes Eish Betzion, he spent his fury on the house, on the structure, on the compound, but not on the nation. As it says, the Gemara says, Shafa Chamasa, he poured his wrath, Al Eitzim Valavonim, on wood and stone, but not on flesh and blood. Even though we suffered terribly, we weren't destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, we as a nation were able to survive. So, at all. Like, that's the whole Matovu. The whole Matovu is first the business of how the camps were set up when they were in the desert. Camps that once upon a time was a way we lived temporarily, didn't represent our nation in any permanent way. It was like a once upon a time thing for a short 40-year stint. And Bilam saw that. So that's the meaning of Matovu. And then we have this business where Rashi talks about the idea of the offerings. And the Beis HaMikdash, that's an atonement for the people. Now, if you would ask the average person the meaning of Mishkan Osecha, they would probably tell you that it comes from the terminology of Mishkan, which means, comes permutation of the word Shechina. Like it says, V'asuli Migdash, make for me a Migdash, a sanctuary. And what does God say if you'll do that? V'shochanti b'tocham, I will dwell amongst them. So we don't talk about God's presence amongst us. Instead, we're talking about the fact that the Mishkan was taken as collateral, or that God poured his wrath on the stones and on the wood, but the nation survived. So how did that become a pivotal and foundational verse for the Jewish people? Like, where is the big message here? And Rashi is a straightforward interpretation. Now, you'll say, well, look at Rashi. He can only give you what he has. He don't give you what the sages give him. This is what our sages say. That's what the verse means. So that's what Rashi gives you. Well, that's a great idea. It's just not true. Because if you're going to do the research, and I am going to show you, because I did do the research now, you're going to find out that the vast, overwhelming majority of the writings of our sages and the Rishonim, something like 20-3, all speak about something different. And for some strange reason, Rashi interprets this foundational, pivotal, powerful, profound verse in a manner that seems totally underwhelming. Like, that's all? Give us some meat. Like, so this is the question. Let's put that on the back burner now. And let's take a look and see, what do our sages say about this verse, Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov? Yes? Let the journey begin. Okay. So the first stop is going to be Medesh Rabbah. Medesh Rabbah on Chumash Bamidbar says the following. It talks about the Mishkan. It's in Parshas Naso. It talks about the Mishkan. And it says like this. Why does it say HaMishkan? It says Hadahu Dechsiv. This is the meaning when we speak about the Mishkan. The first thing that comes to mind, this is the meaning of Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov. This is the meaning of how goodly are your tents, Jacob. What does that mean? Ze Ohel Moed. This refers to the tent of meeting. Where is the tent of meeting? In the Midbar. What would Bilam presumably have seen? The tent of meeting. Interesting how Rashi doesn't mention the tent of meeting. Rashi says Ohel is talking about what? Mishkan Shiloh. Bilam never sees Mishkan Shiloh. Bilam is going to be dead soon. This is his last hurrah. The next time that Bilam sees something, he's in the heavens, if he sees anything there. Mishkan Shiloh was built a significant amount of time after this episode. And yet, Bilam would have laid his eyes on the Ohel Moed, and yet Rashi doesn't say that. Rashi talks about Mishkan Shiloh. The Medrash says, Ohel Moed, Shebe Midbar, Ushebe Shiloh, Uvenov Begivon. It refers to the Mishkan as it was in the desert. It refers to the Mishkan as it was in Shiloh, as it was in Nov and Givon, which were 52 years between the Mishkan Shiloh and moving into Yerushalayim, the 52-year interregnum, and the Mishkan, or the Shekhinah, moved from these places temporarily. And what's Mishkan Osecha Yisrael? Mishkan Osecha Yisrael. This refers to the idea of the Mishkan and the Migdash. Okay. So that sounds a little more reasonable. We have Mishkan and Migdash. So we say, well, how goodly are your tents? What is the good tents that Bilam saw? Bilam saw Hashem's presence amongst Jewish people. That makes sense. That's a reason to bless them. I mean, like, you could arguably say, what is the greatest achievement of the Jewish people of all time? What would be the greatest achievement? Greatest achievement. Let me ask it to you differently. What will be the greatest achievement of all time? The coming of Mashiach. And what will happen when Mashiach comes? The Shekhinah will be actualized amongst us. Now this kind of happened. The greatest achievement was we got the Torah. And that meant the Shekhinah came into our world. And what do? We foolishly built a golden calf and chased the Shekhinah away. So what happened? So Moshe Rabbeinu had to negotiate on our behalf, and there was a lot of tears and a lot of contrite and a lot of sorrow. And in the end, finally, success. We get a Mishkan. And then we get a Beis HaMikdash, the greatest thing we ever did. So Bilam will look at these people and say, here's a people who actualizes the presence of God. Matovu Olecha Yaakov. What's it talking about? Mishkan, Migdash. And lest you think that that's past tense, so it doesn't have any meaning for us now. So the Medrash adds that there's this business of, that it's called Mishkan, Shenis Mashkin Al Yedei Yisrael, that is given as collateral for the Jewish people. How does that work? What does it mean it's given as collateral? So the Mefarshim and the Medrash say that clearly God wants that His Shekhinah should be amongst the Jewish people. That's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is, like it says in the same Medrash in Parshas Nasi, Lasis Leiz Baruch Diru B'Tachtonim, that God desires a dwelling place here in this world. So if God desires a dwelling place here in this world, and we know that that's what God really wants, and the presence of God was here, and the presence of God was taken away, so but that's what God really wants, it's logical that it's going to come back again. We lost it temporarily, it's going to come back again. So this is the idea of Mishkan, because it's a Mashkan. Hashem takes it, but He's going to give it back. Because there'd be no point in creating a fulfilled. Or it gets fulfilled only for a short amount of time, and then, you know, forget it, you blew it, it's never going to be fulfilled again. That makes no sense. So therefore, Mishkan is called as a Mashkan. Okay, so if you ask somebody, what does the Pasuk of Matovu Olecha Yaakov Mishkan Esecha Yisrael mean? The answer would be, it refers to the presence of God amongst us. That's big. That's big. And Bilam recognized that. our arch enemy recognized that God dwells amongst us. There could be no greater achievement. There could be no greater emblem for the Jewish people, no greater imagery to invoke than God dwelling amongst us. And amazingly, this pasuk of Matovo Alecha Yaakov refers to the trajectory or the history of the Shekhinah being amongst us over the years, and it also refers to the ultimate destiny where the Shekhinah or the Mishkan or Migdash comes back to us. That's pretty cool. That adds up. Yeah, Rashi doesn't say that. Rashi doesn't say that. He gives us his business of looking in tents. How'd they set the tent up? Why did Rashi leave behind a basic medrash, like as basic as it gets? And instead, Rashi's kind of leaning on Unkelus a little bit, but why wouldn't he tell us something more profound? Why isn't Pshut Lashon Mikra something, so to speak, more than that? We have a Medrash Yilamdeinu. The Medrash Yilamdeinu says that the tents of Jacob are even better than the tents that God made in heaven. What does that mean? So it means that the whole notion of God being in a specific place is problematic, right? I'm sure you know that. In fact, the Sefer HaKuzari says that really we weren't supposed to have a Mishkan or Migdash altogether. This was a secondary plan. The problem was they built a golden calf. Clearly, they needed to have something to rally around, a point. So, okay, fine, have a Mishkan. Where do we see something similar like a Mishkan that went awry? So this would be the heavenly bodies that God created. So he created a sun, and the sun warms and nourishes the entire world. And what happened because the sun warms and nourishes the entire world? What happened because God gave power to the sun? What happened? People worshiped the sun. And other people ended up worshiping the moon or worshiping other planetary bodies. So the Medrash Lamdeinu says, Toivim aholim shalmata, the tents below are better than aholim shalmaila, the tents on high. Because aholim shalmaila, hakol nichshalom behem. Everybody seems to stumble and make the same mistake. Yeshayivdum lachama. There are those who are worshipping the sun, lelavana, lekichavim, worshipping the moon, worshipping the stars. Aval aholim shalmata, the tents below, Ein lecha adam shenichnas lebeis haknesses, lebeis hamedrash. Nobody walks into a house of Torah study, a house of prayer, v'chayta and sins. You don't sin. You go to shul is not a place to sin. People go to sin, but not in the shul. They say you're pretty safe. You want to stay away from sin? It's a pretty safe bet that if you'll be in shul, you'll stay away from sin. It's about the most unlikely place in the world for you to sin. The hardest place in the world to forget about God is sitting in the beis haknesses or beis hamedrash. So, matoivu alecha, how good is your dwelling place? Not even referring now to the Mishkan or Migdash. Now we're referring to the Migdash Ma'at, the microcosmic sanctuary, which we build for God, the Beis HaKnesses, the Beis HaMedrash, the house of study, the house of prayer, which we build here. And this prevents us or saves us from getting ourselves into trouble. This is amazing. So we know that it could be talking about Mishkan or Migdash, which also is a promise for the future. We know it could be talking about Bati Knesiyas and Bati Medrashas. Synagogues, houses of worship, very important places. Nothing about tents. Nothing about looking at somebody's window. This is important. This is like a big deal. Now, the Gemara in Sanhedrin says that if you want to know what Bilam was planning to do, look carefully at the verses. And his verses are actually revealing. You can psychoanalyze, so to speak, Bilam. You can figure out what he wanted to say from what he did say, even though what he did is bless the Jewish people. What did he want to do? So the Gemara says, he tried to curse us. God turned the curses into blessings. That means he actually was cursing, but God turned the cursing into blessings. What was his curse? Well, his curse was that the Jewish people should have no synagogues amongst them. His curse was that they should have no houses of worship, or that Hashem's Shechina shouldn't be amongst the Jewish people. That was his curse. That bothered him the most. And you know, over the ages, during times of persecution, one of the things that they tried to do was shut down the shuls, shut down the yeshivas, shut down the Beis Medrash, in the hope that if they shut down the shul and the Beis Medrash, the Jewish people wouldn't be anymore. And invariably, in Jewish communities where there was no shul, in Jewish communities where there was no place to study Torah, soon there were no Jewish people. Because without prayer and study, we can't survive as a nation. We never have. Historically, any place where shuls and yeshivas collapsed, Judaism itself, even identity Judaism collapsed. Nothing could live on. So this is exactly what Bilam wanted to do. In the Gemara in Sanhedrin, on page 105, side B, says that Rav Kahana, Rav Abba Bar Kahana said, you should know that all of Bilam's words ended up going sour. All his blessings were like milk that went sour. In the end, they didn't last for us, with one exception. The only words of Bilam that remained a blessing for us are, Matovu Ohalach Yaakov. Why? Because through thick and thin, we had Bati Knesias uBati Midrashas. And the Gemara promises, we will never, ever have a time when there will be no synagogues or houses of worship. That will always be important for Jewish people. It will always happen. If you look at even like a city like Toronto, and you look at the shuls that were built 100 years ago, 70, 80 years ago, I'm talking about the before the war, before the Second World War, when the mass influx of Jewish people moved to Canada. Very few Jews living in Canada. And the Jews who lived there were, for the most part, very poor. And yet, they built magnificent shuls. How'd they build them? With what? There were no big magnates. Nobody had any big bucks. People lived in very, very humble and austere conditions. It was important to them. And these are people who oftentimes were lacking in their own observance. They fell short. The test of not working on Shabbos was something that was simply too overwhelming and challenging for many people. They crushed under the pressure. They gave in. And they didn't necessarily eat kosher food as they should. They weren't, I mean, major mitzvahs, but they built shuls. They even built houses of worship. I mean, their houses of study. There were more so than now. So this has been the blessing of the Jewish people. And unfortunately, our enemies have destroyed many of our houses of worship. But you go back to places where Jews lived, and you will invariably find magnificent houses of worship, magnificent study halls that were built with great Mesiras Nefesh, a great sacrifice. I would say that's foundational. That's really important. This embodies Jewish communal life. Do you know that the Gemara tells us in two places? Gemara Maseches Megillah and Gemara Maseches Tainus. The Gemara tells us that when they left the land of Israel the first time and they came to Bavel, they brought stones with them. Stones from the Beit HaMikdash. And what did they do? They founded with those stones, they built the foundations of Mikdash Ma'at, of minor sanctuaries, microcosmic sanctuaries. And they studied Torah and they prayed. And these synagogues and these houses of worship became, you know, like a mini microcosmic replacement of the Beis HaMikdash. As it says, Ve'ehyalehem Mikdash Ma'at. I will be for them a minor sanctuary. The Gemara Megillah says, Elu Batik Nesias Ubatim Medrashas Sheba Bavel. These are the houses of worship, the houses of Torah study in Bavel, in exile. And that's encapsulated in the Pasuk Matovu Alecha Yaakov. So Matovu Alecha Yaakov, you could argue, represents the idea of Jewish community building. A really important verse. But Rashi doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't even mention any of this. There's more. There's a Medrash Tanchuma. The Medrash Tanchuma says, why does it say Ohalecha and Mishkan Osecha? The Medrash says, Im Ohalecha, Lama Mishkan Osecha. If you call it tents, why do you call it dwellings? Im Mishkan Osecha, Lama Ohalecha. So the Medrash Tanchuma says, Ma Tovu Ohalecha. What are your tents? Elu Ohole Mishkan Osecha. This refers to the tents of your dwelling. And what does that mean? Ohalecha, says the Medrash Tanchuma, will become Mashkin Osecha. It will become your Mashkon. And that means that even when the Beis HaMikdash doesn't stand terrestrially, physically, literally, the spirit of the Beis HaMikdash lives on for the Jewish people and continues to function. Even if we can't visit the Kotel, as we couldn't until 1967, even if we can't live in Israel, even if we can't go near the Temple Mount, Chas V'Shalom, nonetheless, the fact that there was a Beis HaMikdash means God's presence continues to be with us because the subtext of Mikdash is Mishkan, and the permutation of Mishkan includes Mashkon. So therefore, God's presence will always be with us. That's powerful. That's big. Rashi doesn't say that really. There's a Medrash Rabbah and a Shmois Rabbah that goes on, goes to the same idea. Why do we call it a Mishkan? If it's a Migdash, why do we call it a Mishkan? And the Medrash Shmeis Rabbah says that this is the idea of Mesati Mishkani Besecham. I place my Mishkan. We don't call it Mishkani, says the Medrash Rabbah in Shmeis Rabbah. Ela Mashkuni. Call it my collateral. In other words, God says, once you build me a Migdash, it's never gone. The Migdash may not stand. You may not be able to terrestrially see it. The Migdash lives on. My presence remains amongst the Jewish people. I mean, there's a medrash that simply says, Ahalecha talks about Ohel Moed, and Mishkan Osecha talks about Migdash. So the two iterations, the temporary kind of Migdash and the permanent kind of Migdash. But temporary or permanent, that's what you got. And somehow, this really important message is not being told. I'll give you two more sources, just to give you an example. The Medrash Tilim says, what is in the verse after? After Matovu Ahalecha Yaakov, we hear about Kincholim Notui Kiganois Ali Nohar. We hear about this idea like a river that continues to flow. And the Medrash Tilim says, what happens when you immerse in a river? Rivers like a mikveh. What happens? So you go in ritually impure. Ma nachal adam yered baitame va'ela toir. The river you go in ritually impure and you emerge from the river ritually pure, purified. Af beis hamikdash adam nichnas be'ba'avenus. You go in sinful v'yetze and you leave the beis hamikdash b'lo'avenus, cleansed without sins. I mean, Rashi does allude to this. He does allude to it. The Gemara in Bracha says the same thing. Says the reason that the rivers follow, he says it's not even just a Beis HaMikdash. He says even Bati Midrashas, a person immerses himself in Torah study, a person immerses himself in prayer, and whatever ritual impurity was stuck to you, whatever kind of negativity attached itself, can be washed away by the power and profundity of prayer and of Torah study. We have all these Midrashim. And Rashi seems simply to skip over all these things. He just talks about offerings. Doesn't talk about Shechina. He talks about Tznius. What did Rashi know that we don't know? Like, what compelled him to do that? Now, to be sure, there are two sources that I found that say basically what Rashi says. Two sources. I just gave you like 10 to say the other thing. Two sources. And one source is a Medrash Lamdeinu. The Medrash Lamdeinu says, Matovu Ohalecha is not just a description of the Jewish people's propriety and modesty when they lived in the desert, but rather this was a way of life they had inherited from their ancestors. The Medrash Lamdeinu says, in Egypt, the Jewish people worshipped idols. We know this. But the one thing they didn't do was engage in the kind of debauchery that was common in ancient Egypt. So the promiscuity that punctuated Egyptian life, which is not so different than the world we live in today, and you don't have to take it from a Torah source, you simply could read up in ancient Egypt. Extremely, extremely immodest society. Extremely, extremely sexualized and very, very loose. Monogamy was not a virtue. Normative or regular heterosexual marriages are not even considered a virtue. They were a vice almost in ancient Egypt. So there's an enormous amount of promiscuity in Mitzrayim, and the one thing the Jewish people did not immerse themselves in was that culture. That was what they avoided. They avoided it entirely. They remained a modest group of people. That was the one thing that they had. They kept their names, it says, kept the language. But when you talk about from a propriety perspective, modesty was the one virtue they hung onto. And this is from the beginning when they entered into Egypt. It says, Ish ubeito ba'u, literally translates as a man and his house he came. The house is a euphemism for the wife. It says, and I quote, Medrash Lamdeinu, Loi Reuven hoya mabit b'ishtei shel Shimon. Reuven wasn't checking out his sister-in-law, and Shimon wasn't looking at Reuven's wife. They lived very private lives. Private lives, very modest, very, very understated. And every ohel, every home was tsonua. Every home was modest. It was modest. And this carried forth. So when the Jewish people received the Torah and became Hashem's special nation, obviously, this which they had kept even then, obviously they continued to live this way. And Bilam saw this. And he was overwhelmed by it. Because Bilam was a person for whom restraint on carnal desire did not exist. Bilam was a person who was totally loose in this area. Not only he slept with all kinds of people, he slept with all kinds of animals too. He has no restraint whatsoever. So the fact that the Jewish people were so restrained and were so restricted, and they followed such a tight code of etiquette and of modesty, literally, it says, the Medrash Lamedina says, it blew him away. Okay, so Rashi doesn't even go into all this. Rashi just says they weren't looking into each other's tents, but the Medrash gives you some background into propriety of the Jewish people. But you know, when you learn Rashi, you don't know any of this. Rashi seems to zero in on a specific reality that Bilam saw, instead of giving you a way of life, the dignity that Jewish people had been living with for ages. And one other source that I found is in the Medrash Agada. And the Medrash Agada says that this idea of how the Jewish people lived with modesty, the Medrash Agada says, Matovu Ohalecha, this is Bischus Sheyoshav Yaakov. Why are the tents good? Because Ohalecha Yaakov. Because it says that Yaakov was Ish Tam Yoshev Ohalim, that Yaakov was literally artless, sincere fellow who sat in tents. And that's why the Jewish people merited to sit in Ohalim. So you don't hear about modesty, you hear about a private home. You hear about a private home. That the Jewish home, the virtue of a Jewish home. But Rashi doesn't even talk about the virtue of a Jewish home. He talks about modesty. So we have actually one source. One source. Versus so many sources that speak about Mishkan and Migdash, which would make so much sense. That's... Especially like the Gemara says, all the curses that Bilam gave, they all got reversed. And this is the one blessing that remained with us, that the Shekhinah is always with us, through thick and thin, through times of glory and times of unglory. Beis HaMikdash is full in a resplendent beauty. Beis HaMikdash is destroyed and nothing's left. And the Shekhinah is always with us. That's Matovu Olach Yaakov. Why didn't Rashi tell us that? And very interestingly, in many of the Rishonim, I can't tell you I looked at all the Rishonim, but I did try to look in many of the Rishonim, and I didn't find this. Like in Unkelus, if Rashi is reaching for Unkelus, if he's based on Unkelus, well, Unkelus seems to talk about the land of Israel. Unkelus says, Matova ar ochis Yaakov, how good is your land? How good is your land? And I'll tell you how I know that Unkelus is referring to the land, because Rabbeinu Bechaya actually offers three interpretations on this verse that speaks about Matovu. And Rabbeinu Bechaya says, and I'll quote this in a moment. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, Al derech ha-pshat, if you want pshat, so here he's following Unkelus. This refers to Yeshuvan Shal Yisrael Ba'aretz, which presumably that's what the Unkelus says. So Rashi is not even following Unkelus. Unkelus is talking about Bilam foreseeing how the Jewish people would live in tribal formation. And Rashi zeroes into tribal formation of now, but that's not what Unkelus is talking about. So he's not even doing what Unkelus did. Now, if you look in Targum Yerushalmi, it says Bischus Bate Medreshaya. It talks about the houses of worship, it talks about synagogues. And Targum Yonasu Ben Uziel does the same. Kama Yo'ovan Hinuch Bate Medreshechen. How beautiful are your houses of Torah study? Doesn't talk about. And then he talks about the Mishkan that was with you, that will come back to you. So the Targumim don't say this. Unkelus doesn't even say it. I mean, Unkelus is, what Rashi borrows in Unkelus is from Mishkan Yisecha. He says, Chanu Yisecha, your settlement. But the settlement that Unkelus is speaking about is not what was happening then, but rather what will happen in Eretz Yisrael. So actually, there is only one other Rishon who says anything close to what Rashi says. And that's the Baal HaRikeach. The Baal HaRikeach is the only one who speaks about this idea of modesty. I'll share with you the words of the Rekech. Baal Rekech says, that just like a bride is kind of shy and modest, so too the Jewish people were like treated themselves with a sense of dignity and respect, and there was almost like a bashful sense about them, and they weren't looking at each other's wives. That's what he says. But the Rekech is the only one of the Rishonim that I found that even echoes Rashi's sentiment. I mean, Rabbeinu Bechai alludes to it. Rabbeinu Bechai does allude to it. He gives three interpretations. He says, Al Derech HaPshat, and he doesn't say what Rashi says. He follows Onkelos. Then he says, Al Derech HaDrash, he follows Rashi. And then it's Al Derech Kabbalah. And this he gives us a whole business, which I don't want to go into. He gives a whole Kabbalistic interpretation. Rabbeinu Bechai mentions it in the second interpretation, not the first, not the Pshat one. And Rokeach mentions it. All of the other Rishonim that I found, they speak about the kind of things that Chazal speak about. Let's take, for example, let's take a look at the Tzur Hamor. The Tzur Hamor says, this is the blessing, B'zois HaBracha, Biser LiYisrael B'Binyim Batim Mikdashim. This blessing, this prophecy, was that you would build a Beis HaMikdash. Future, it's going to happen. And on all of the wondrous notion of the Shechina and the Karbanis. But first and foremost, the Shechina, says the Tzur Hamor. Rabbeinu Ephraim speaks about the fact that the Mishkan had been built in a certain way so that when Bilam would come to curse the Jewish people, he wouldn't be able to curse the Jewish people because already would be Matovu Olecha Yaakov Mishkan Esechi. So from the Mishkan that has been built, and he has a whole gematria where he adds up all kinds of numbers that spells Bilam, and he says this is all to protect them from the curse of Bilam. And that's Matovu Olecha Yaakov. It's talking about the Mishkan in the desert. Okay, so Tzur Hamor says it's talking about the Beis HaMikdash that will be built, and Rabbeinu Ephraim says it's about the Mishkan that was built. Common denominator? Shechina, God's presence. In the Yalkut Medrashei Teiman, there's a very interesting thing. It says that the Mem is written large, Ma Tovu. Now, this is a discussion about this. Our Sifrei Torah do not have a large Mem. But it seems there were some Sifrei Torah that had a large mem, and he says this alludes to batik nesiot, to batim medrashot. What do they do in shuls and in yeshivot? What do? They study Torah. And Torah was given in how many days? 40 days. Mem is the numeric equivalent of 40, so the big mem alludes to the Torah it was given in 40 days. So again, before we had Mishkan, Migdash, now we have the idea of the Medrash Teiman is talking to us about Beit HaKnesset. It's talking about Beit HaMedrash. Reb Shmuel Murshaina says, Batei Tfilo Sha'iskin B'Divrei Torah. Places of worship, would you use words of Torah? And so it is. So it is. Rabbeinu Avigdor spends a lot of time. He says, we have this idea he explains in detail how it refers to Batei Knesiyas U'Batei Medrashas, Shuls, and houses of study, and he explains how that's the meaning of the comfort that Hashem gives to the Jewish people. He says, Dabru Alev Yerushalayim, that the comfort that's given to the Jewish people in the famous prophecies of what we call Sheva de Nechmosa, the seven haftorot of comfort and consolation to follow the awful commemoration of Tisha B'Av. So over there it says, Dabru Alev Yerushalayim, and the Beinu Avigdor works out that Davar, Dibur refers to words of Torah, Lev refers to Avodah Shebelev, which is Tefillah, and he says the comfort of the Jewish people in Galut, where do we seek comfort, where do we find comfort and consolation? In the walls of the Beit HaKnesset, in the walls of the Beit HaMedrash. Matovu, Matovu, such important words, an important idea. This is the very paradigm, the very image, the very picture of Jewish communal life itself. That says something. It's not like looking through a window or not looking through a window. And so it is. Like it's the more I research this, the more it's the Sefarno. He says, what are we talking about? He says, this is Batik Nesiyas, and this is a Migdash Ekel. This is speaking about the houses of worship, the place where Hashem's tefillot are accepted. And he says, this is a goodness and a kindness that Hashem didn't do with any of the other people. The Ora Chaim goes through a whole thing of that there's two times. There's a time of permanence and time of temporary time. Ohel speaks about temporary. That's the Mishkan in the desert. And same thing, same idea. Like, and so it is. And so it is. All the commentaries. And Rashi, for some reason, doesn't follow this. So I'm asking you why. What are we missing here? Something's missing. So, here is the upshot. The Rebbe has a long, an edited sicha on this, an edited talk about this, and the Rebbe begins with a whole slew of questions. But I'm not going to go into those questions tonight. Where he introduces a thesis, but before he introduces his thesis, he demonstrates in the ironclad fashion how there is no other way. Just like shuts all the doors down and you're like, he proves to you that Rashi has to be saying this. So I'm not going to go through that whole thing. I'm just telling you that it's a very well-founded, very carefully developed thesis. But I do want to share the thesis with you. And once the Rebbe's thesis is appreciated, once you understand what Rashi's issue was, then everything falls into place, and we walk out of here with a mind-blowing lesson, like an amazing lesson for life, especially in today's day and age. Okay. So here's the thing. Rashi never, ever will only comment on the verbiage of a particular verse itself if it doesn't fit with the general context. Pshuto shel mikra always means that Rashi will give us the straightforward meaning, but the straightforward meaning not only of this particular word or even of this particular verse, Rashi always concerns himself with the context. The context. Because pshuto shel mikra means there's a cadence. There's a story. There's a narrative. And if this word can be understood, simply stated, in one way, but it doesn't fit the narrative, it doesn't fit the cadence of what's being conveyed to you, it doesn't work. Right? He's got to give you a narrative here. So let me remind you, what is the narrative? How do we begin this Matovu? What introduces Matovu? Let's go back to the beginning of today's class. Bilam starts off trying to curse the Jewish people. What does he do? He builds altars. He brings offerings. He tries to put himself into a spiritual trance, a higher state of consciousness. And then when he puts himself into a spiritual trance, a higher state of consciousness, what's he trying to accomplish? That he'll be in a position to direct negativity and curse the Jewish people. So he tries this twice, and he fails. So he figures doing the same thing is not going to work. And that's why he says, Bilam himself said. He saw, going back to the beginning of chapter 24, what did Bilam see? He saw at this point, Vayar Bilam ki toiv be'eini Hashem levarach es Yisrael. And we have some fascinating commentary in this. The Bilam knew a certain time when Hashem becomes angry, and he wanted to kind of time his curses with the time Hashem would be angry, but it wasn't happening. Clearly, God did not want him to curse the Jewish people. It wasn't working. So it's not going to work. Bilam sees it's not going to work. And because it's not going to work, what does he set out to do? He said, I'm just going to give him an evil eye. I'm just going to direct negativity. I'm not going to try to curse them. I'm not going to try to muster any. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just simply going to try to give an evil eye. That's all. That's all.
So he's not going to use his mouth.
He's not going to use even his mouth necessarily, correct? He's just going to find a way to direct negativity, but not a curse. Not what he was hired for, because that's not working. What happens then? He didn't go off to go into his trances. He didn't go off to try to be alone and kind of elevate himself and put himself. He doesn't bring the offerings. Doesn't build any altars. Doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He just decides to look with Bilam's evil eye. And actually, the verses that follow speak about Bilam's eyes. It says, "Shesum ha'oyin," one eye is sealed. But Bilam can see with two eyes because he doesn't just see physically. Bilam sees what nobody else sees. He has vision. He's not blind, but he's a one-eyed man. One-eyed man who's blind in one eye, but is able to see things nobody else can see, despite the fact that he has impaired vision. We talk a lot about vision here. Bilam introduces this whole thing with vision. Impaired vision, lack of vision, yet extraordinary range of vision that only Bilam has. And so he raises his eyes up. You don't hear about this before. Right? He's going to vatahi alav ruach halakim. And as he raises his eyes up, suddenly a spirit of Hashem comes upon him. So what's the obvious question? What was it that brought this spirit of prophecy upon Bilam? What did he see that suddenly brought a spirit of prophecy on him? What did he see that inspired him? Yeah, of course, we could say Bilam saw prophecy. He saw a future. He saw Beis HaMikdash. He saw Mishkan. He saw the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed and God still remaining with his people. But that's all prophecy. That's post ipso facto. It's after he's already in prophetic mode. But first he's Shusum Halyan. First he's the one-eyed man. And he starts off with a physical field of vision. And in the material physical field of vision, he sees something. He Vayisa Bilumas Aina Vayaris Yisrael. What does he see? Take a look in verse. It says he sees Yisrael Sheikhin Lishvatov. He sees the Jewish people dwelling in their tribal formation. And something happens. He sees them in tribal formation, and suddenly, Vatahi Alav Ruach Elokim, the Spirit of God descends upon him. So the Rebbe says, what did Bilam see that blew him away? What did he see that he found so amazing that it actually inspired him? He said, wow, that's who they are? That's how they... And he got all inspired. What did he see?
The fact that they kept the order.
What could he have seen? What could he have seen? As you said, the fact, the way they positioned themselves, that's all he could have seen. There was nothing else to see. It couldn't be that he saw the Mishkan, because the Pasuk doesn't say that. The Pasuk doesn't say he saw the Mishkan. The Pasuk says, Vayar es Yisrael shochein l'shvatav. None of the other Mefarshim deal with this. None of the other Mefarshim explain this as being the reason. But if you think about it, how do you get from verse 2 to verse 4? How do you get from Vayar Yisrael Sheikhin L'Shvatav? How do you get from there to a Beis HaMikdash? So therefore, clearly, there's something that he saw that inspired him. What does it mean, Sheikhin L'Shvatav? Let's take a look in Rashi. Look inside your Rashi. We'll read Rashi together. What does Rashi say on verse 4? Rashi on verse 2, pardon me. Vayar, what did he see? So first of all, you say, Vayisa Bilumasein, if he raises up his eyes, Rashi says, Bikesh lahachnis behem ayin ra. He sought to imprecate them, not with a curse, but to stick them with an evil eye. So what did he see? He saw Sheikhin l'shvatav. Rashi says, Ra kol shevet v'shevet Sheikhin la'atzme. He saw how every tribe was living on its own, in its own little frame, ve'einan me'iravan, they were not mixed into one another. He saw they live with propriety. They live with dignity. They live with respect. And Rashi says, Ra she'em pischei mechuvanim zeh keneged zeh. They set up their doors in such a way that they shouldn't be facing one another. She'le yotzitz l'teich ohel chavere. One shouldn't be looking into somebody else's private business. They lived with privacy. They lived with dignity. So Bilam saw this. And because Bilam saw this, he was overcome with prophecy. And so when the Spirit of God came upon him, what does Bilam set out to do? He begins his parable. He begins his metaphor. He begins his words. And he says, that's speaking about what he sees. Noam Shemayim Re'el, the one who hears the voice of God, the sayings of God. Machzeh Shinal Yud, he can see God. He falls on his face because he's uncircumcised, Rashi tells us according to Medrash. All these things. Okay, so he sees what nobody else can see. And then he starts to speak. What does he say? Matov Olech Yaakov. What did he just see? He just saw the tents. And then what does he say now? How good are the tents? What did he see that was good about the tents? You cannot see Bilam saw Beis HaMikdash. That's not what he saw. It's not what the Pasuk says. The verse says otherwise. But after all, I mean, that's all Bilam saw. He saw that they were living in privacy. Okay, that's all? So Rashi kind of gives you both interpretations. Because the first interpretation is so underwhelming. It's almost so disappointing. Like, that's the Matovu? But really and truly, the child doesn't know how big Matovu is necessarily. He's just learning Chumash, okay? But still it's underwhelming. That's the Matovu. So Rashi says, well, there's Dover Acha. There is another way of understanding this. And that is Matovu Ohalecha, that Bilam now was also seeing something else. He's speaking in two voices. He says what he sees now, and he says what he sees futuristically. What does he see now? He sees the tents as they are. He's not looking at the Mishkan now. That he could see now. It does clearly says he doesn't see. He didn't see the Mishkan. Vayar Yisrael as Yisrael Sheichin L'Shvotav. He saw the Jewish people dwelling in their tribal formation. That's what he saw. So Rashi can't come along and says he saw the Mishkan, the Ohel Moed. The verse says otherwise. The verse does not say that's what he saw. But he foresaw. Because whilst he was one-eyed, he had a far bigger range of vision than anybody else. But his vision was different. It wasn't 20/20 vision in the literal sense. It was in the prophetic sense. Bilaam could see what nobody else can see. Only Bilaam had prophecy on this level. It says, in some ways, even almost greater than Moshe. Equal to Moshe. So Bilaam could see things. He could see into the future with perfect clarity. What did he see? In the future, he could see Ohalecha. He could see Mishkan Shiloh, the Jewish people coming to Eretz Yisrael and building a Mishkan. He could see the Beis Elamim. He could see the Beis HaMikdash. But if Bilaam is seeing Ohalecha, why does it say Ohalecha and Mishkan Osecha? So therefore, Rashi has to lean on the interpretation of Mishkan Osecha, the Medrash that talks about Mashkon. It's not good enough to talk about an Ohel, about a place that contains the presence of God when it is functioning. It also has to refer to Bilaam's long-term vision. Bilaam saw all the way till today. Bilaam could see our shul too. He could see all the places the Jewish people would live. He could see all the shuls and all the yeshivas, all the houses of study, all the Torah study going on, and the presence of Hashem that was being actualized. So Bilaam could see all the way into the future. So that's the meaning then of Matovo Olach Yaakov. And what does Bilaam ultimately see? Rashi says something very interesting. If Bilaam was seeing the Shechina, if Bilaam was seeing the presence of God, why did he have to look in the future? The presence of God was with the Jewish people right there. Because what did Bilaam try to see? What did he want to see? He wanted to see their sins. When he wanted to give them an evil eye, he was trying to look at the sinful part of the Jewish people. So what did he see that threw him off? That said, oh, I can't look at the sinful part of the Jewish people because they're given the ability to erase those sins. How did they erase those sins? They erased the sins of the offerings. It's not about the Shechina, it's about the rehabilitation of the Jewish people. What Bilaam was more amazed than the Shechina was the fact that we can bounce back spiritually. That we, the Jewish people, could be comatose and yet be resuscitated spiritually. That we could be so far gone and yet we could experience rejuvenation. We could come back to Hashem. That blew him away. Remember, Bilaam wasn't impressed with the Shechina because he came to curse the Jewish people that had the Shechina dwelling amongst them. He wasn't impressed with that. He said, yeah, they have the Shechina, but they're a bunch of sinners. They're not nice people. They do all kinds of things wrong. Sometimes we do. We all make mistakes. We all behave inappropriately. So when we make mistakes and behave inappropriately for one reason or another, the question is, can Bilaam curse us? Can he exploit, seize that negative moment and use it to direct negativity against us? And the answer is, or the answer that he found out was, no. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows the Jewish people the possibility not only of having the Shechina amongst them when things are good, but even as a mashkon, even as a collateral, and it allows them ultimately to experience rejuvenation even when they've fallen far, far away. If you look at the language Rashi uses, he says, churbanon kapara al hanefoshos. He says the churban is an atonement for the souls. That means even a soul that's gone dark. And how do we know this? Because it says, Kila Hashem es chamasei, Hashem poured and vented his fury, b'mekilo. On what did he vent his fury? Not on the souls, not on the people. V'yotzes eish b'tzion. Tzion refers to the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was torched and kindled. The souls survived. The souls are never lost. So even in the lowest of situations, we ultimately were able to come back. And that, my dear friends, is clearly even more profound and moving than the fact that we could have a Beis HaMikdash and the Shechina, a Beis HaKnesses and a Beis HaMedrash, where the Shechina could be, even more powerful is the fact that we could come home and be rejuvenated as a result of this. So once you have this thesis, Once the Rebbe introduces this thesis, and I said, I didn't even go into the Rebbe demonstrates this is like the only real way to understand Pshat and Rashi. But once you understand the Pshat and Rashi, so the upshot is, of course, Matovu Ohalecha Yaakov refers to all of these things. The Torah has 70 meanings. Of course it refers to Beis HaMikdash. And it refers, of course, to Shechina. And it refers to everything. Without a question. You know, the Baal HaTurim says that when we talk about the idea of Baal HaTurim says on this pasuk of Matovo Alecha, he says there are six words in this verse, and that correspond to six different tents. He says it corresponds to Nov, to Givon, to Gilgal, to Shiloh, and to Bate Migdash. All the iterations. It refers to all the iterations. Everything where Hashem's presence will be. Every one thing it doesn't talk about is the Mishkan that was there already. Why? Simple. Because this is prophetic. This is futuristic. This is not what he observed from the past. So Bilam sees a whole future of the Jewish people and all the different ways in which the Shekhinah would exist amongst us. But ultimately, how did he get there? What inspired him to see that vision of Shekhinah? What inspired him to see that image of Hashem dwelling amongst the Jewish people? What inspired it? What inspired it was when he saw the modesty of the Jewish people. In other words, if you think about this carefully, the key to unlocking all of that spiritual grandeur, pageantry, and majesty is tzniyus. It's modesty. And the idea that when the Jewish people live modesty, that becomes the great key to unlock the door to a whole range of extraordinary spiritual experiences. So people would say, I don't sweat the little stuff. Tzniyus. It's not even a mitzvah. Tzniyus. Which 613 mitzvah is that? You're right. It's not one of the 613 mitzvahs, technically. I didn't do any sins. We're just a little loose. A little, it was no... We dropped propriety. We didn't live with dignity. We didn't live with modesty. Modesty is a concept that has been a part of the Jewish people ever since when. And modesty is a way of life for our nation. When we went into Mitzrayim, we came in modest. When we lived through Mitzrayim, we remained modest. We held on to this modesty living in the Midbar. And that's what knocked Bilam off his perch. Because he had lots of not nice things to say about us. After all, you remember, we are the kvetching people for 40 years. The rebellious people for 40 years.
Was it always an important factor that he probably noticed that Brit Mila was always...
Brit Mila was not embraced by the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. No. Except the tribe of Levi, the Jewish people did not keep Brit Mila. Only the tribe of Levi. And then they had a big Brit Mila when they left Mitzrayim. And in the desert itself... They also didn't keep Brit Mila because they were traveling. Only Levi did it. And there was two big mass Brit Milas, and that was when we left Mitzrayim and when we entered Eretz Yisrael. One under the tutelage of Moshe, one under the tutelage of Yehoshua. But the one thing we did always have was modesty. And if there's one thing that's missing in the Jewish community today, is not specifically in the Jewish community, but it's missing, we don't have such a great scorecard these days. We have very much influences going on around the world around us. In all levels. And the message of Matovo Halecha Yaakov is that this modesty detail is not a detail. That it's of cardinal importance. When you see those words Matovo Halecha Yaakov, you think about all the lofty things they represent, remember that Bilam came to it and it arrived in our inbox because of the modest way he observed people lived. And that... What is the aspect of modesty
that for him is so notable that says that?
Bilam lived a woolly, immodest life.
I know he did.
Totally immodest life, right? He was shocked by the modesty of the Jewish people because he knew them to be a sinning people. We were sinning people. We made a lot of mistakes. We were not exactly all peach and creams for 40 years in the desert. You read the Chumash with the mutiny, rebellion, kvetching, complaining, unwillingness to follow Moshe. We hit all the bad notes. We did just about everything you could do wrong. from building a golden calf to refusing to go into the land of Israel, to demanding things, making impossible demands that were unreasonable and unfair, to rebelling against Moshe Rabbeinu. We did all those things. But the one thing we held on to, we still dwelt modestly. That was the one thing we held on to. And that's what threw, knocked Bilaam off his perch. And incidentally, that's what he tried to do for the Jewish people. He sent in the Midianite princesses to abrogate the modesty of the Jewish people, and he almost succeeded.
He had to finally have a break.
That was the only way he could break us. He knew the only way he can break us was to create what you would call in modern terminology a sexual revolution amongst the Jewish people. And by doing that, he said, if they could be unrestrained and unfettered in this area of life, then everything will come collapsing down. And he almost succeeded.
And that happened in the parasha.
That's the tragic end of Parshas Pinchas. The tragic end of Parshas Pinchas is the very thing that saved us, that brought us to, is the very area we failed. Now listen to this. The Rebbe talked about the idea many times that we go through 42 journeys. In the desert, we go through 42 journeys. And it's brought down in Holy Sfarim that everybody in his own life goes through 42 journeys, right? Membeis Masos. And there's this idea that proverbially as a nation, we go through 42 journeys. So we believe that Mashiach's coming is very, very imminent. The Rebbe spoke about Mashiach as if he could see him. In that case, which journey are we in now? If Mashiach's coming is imminent, we're in the 42nd journey. What was the thing, the one thing that we failed in the 42nd journey? Benos Midyan, the princess of Midyan, modesty. Intermarriage and rampant sexuality. That was where we failed. What are we failing today? If you think about it, all the Rebbe's mitzvah campaigns are relatively easy things to do. It's not that hard to put on tefillin. There's no blood, there's no pain. You put on the tefillin, take them. The Rebbe didn't make a mitzvah campaign of keeping Shabbos. He made a mitzvah campaign of lighting a Shabbos candle. Of course, the Rebbe's hope and prayer was people light a Shabbos candle, eventually start keeping Shabbat, and thousands have. But the campaign was light a Shabbat candle. How hard is it to put something into a tzedakah box? How difficult is it to show love to somebody? Be a loving person. Care about somebody else. It's a difficult thing. It's popular. How hard is it to buy a few books, to have a few Hebrew books in the house, to have a house that looks prominently Jewish because you have a Chumash and a Tillim and a Tanya and so on and so on. How difficult is that? Really not. But kosher is a big deal. But you know what? Kosher, the Rebbe emphasized kosher in kitchens. He emphasized kosher in the kitchen. You know what else happens after the Battle of Midian? In the 42nd journey, what's the two things? The two major things that we read about, number one, is the failure, and then the battle that happens, and we read the laws of koshering. So the two mitzvah campaigns that are really difficult is mikvah, Tarsa Mishpacha, the idea of modesty, living a pure life, responding to the world's rampant sexuality with holiness and with modesty, and kashering kitchens. This is what we're dealing with at the very end. This is our biggest challenge today. It's the only way I could understand why they'd ever made these two things part of a mitzvah campaign that otherwise is relatively easy. It's cash and carry, simple. You know, a little mitzvah here, a little mitzvah there. These are major things, huge, difficult, challenging things. They require some of the most efforts from any mitzvah in the Torah. But my friends, this is our challenge. And that's Bilaam's message, the Matovu message, which is actually far more important even than the Shechina itself. Far more important than a Mishkan and a Migdash and a Mashkin and God's presence and Bati Knesiyas and Bati Medrashas. You can have shuls and you can have yeshivas. You can have the presence of God and you can have the Temple Mount. If we don't have tznius, if we don't have basic modesty, if we're not living with holiness, especially in this area that the world has gone crazy with, from the 50s and 60s, the last 40, 50 years, the world's gone off totally meshuggah. And now every 5 years, it's like a whole new level. You never imagine what kind of immodesty. The immodesty grows in every way and in every field. It continues to expand. This burgeoning immodesty that seems to be destroying the very fabric of Western life. This is our challenge, my friends. And this is what we need in order to bring us the Matovu Ahalecha Yaakov, which is the Mashkan and the Mishkan, the collateral, which will bring us back in Meretz Hashem, hopefully, speedily, And in our days, the third Beis HaMikdash, Memheda, will be Amenu. Amen. Amen.